Futurologist Alvin Toffler has written an insightful book titled The Third Wave. Toffler suggests that there are three eras, three periods of history, three waves in American culture. And then he reflects on the implications of these three waves for the individual, the family, the church, and the society at large. First came the agricultural wave, Little House on the Prairie. Squatters' rights, the simple pioneer lifestyle, men planting crops and building a home, grandmas and grandpas, uncles and aunts living nearby, often in the same home. The second wave was the industrial wave, when families moved from the country into the city, often becoming part of a larger corporation, working with machinery and developing technology. The extended family was not always nearby. But now we spoke of the nuclear family. The family became smaller. A husband and wife with two or three children was a family in the second wave. The third wave could be called the information wave, the wave of computers, cell phones, and mass media. We see growing affluence on the one hand, a growing poverty on the other, and a shrinking middle class. The fast-paced driven third wave has tremendous implications for the family. Alvin Toffler writes, "A powerful wave is surging across much of the first world today, creating a new and often bizarre environment in which to work, play, marry, have children, or retire. In this bewildering context, value systems splinter and crash while the lifeboats of family and church are hurled madly about. The third wave makes a quantum leap from what we have known of the familiar waters of yesterday to the uncharted course of tomorrow." And he concludes, "If we define the family in today's third wave as a husband, a wife, and two or more children, and ask how many Americans still live in this type of family, the answer is an astonishing 7%. This is life in the third wave." You say, well, has that fully realized, been realized? Has it reached us here in Butler, Pennsylvania? Traditional family, as we define it, original husband, original wife, and their children, is only true of 25% of the families in our region. Bringing it home to us, let me ask you, is there a family in this room this morning that is not affected in some way by a spiritually mixed marriage, divorce, premarital sex, adultery, cohabitation, or abortion? If so, you are the exception. Does God's word speak into such chaos? Indeed it does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul gives very practical biblical advice on how to enjoy the gift of marriage and related topics. But today's passage ought to come with a warning label. Not all of your questions will be answered, and at times you will feel uncomfortable with the truth of God's word. After all, marriage was made in heaven. And so let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 16. But before we do, let us pray. Father, we thank you that marriage was made in heaven, but we acknowledge that we live here below in a world affected by the fall, and so we experience the angst and the pain of brokenness, even in our marriages. Enable us by your Spirit now to hear your word and to have a renewed vision of what life ought to be and what life can be when our wills are surrendered to you and to the wisdom of your word. Do this, we pray, that Christ might be exalted, that his glory might be seen in the lives of his people. And so it's in his name we pray. Amen. Hear then the word of God. "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. Since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the unmarried I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Some difficult words. By way of context, as you look at 1 Corinthians 7, the preceding two chapters, Paul has written concerning problems in the church in Corinth, problems of incest, litigation, and sexual immorality. He has strongly condemned the moral laxity of the Corinthians and urged them to live a holy life to the glory of God. Now Paul turns his attention to issues that have been raised in a letter sent by the Corinthians to him asking for godly pastoral advice. And the first issue in that letter is marriage. Now in verse 1 of chapter 7, the NIV is not as clear as other translations. Paul is referencing the letter and the conclusion reached by some in Corinth that it is better for men not to have any sexual relations with women, an argument for celibacy in response to the sexually promiscuous culture of Corinth. Marriage was made in heaven, though, and as we will see in these first 16 verses, the Apostle Paul biblically frames the issue and discusses the commitment of marriage, the challenge of celibacy, the condemnation of divorce, and the covenant of peace. Consider first the commitment of marriage. The Apostle Paul affirms the words of Genesis where God says, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Paul writes this, "Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Paul's healthy respect for human sexuality is reflected in his advice to married couples. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Why such carefulness? Because Paul recognizes the temptations we face and the difficulty we humanly have in keeping our sexual actions within godly boundaries. Virtually all of the early church fathers affirmed marriage as good and the place of sexual intercourse as within the bounds of marriage. All considered premarital and extramarital sex as immoral. Fornication, sex between unmarried people, and adultery, sex by married people with other partners, is condemned in the strongest terms. Martin Luther, the German monk turned reformer, writes this, "This is a true definition of marriage. Marriage is the God-appointed and legitimate union of man and woman in the hope of having children, or at least for the purpose of avoiding fornication and sin, and living for the glory of God." John Calvin wrote, For God so ordered it in the beginning, that the man without a wife was half a man, as it were, and felt himself lacking in help which he particularly needed, and the wife was, as it were, the completion of the man. Therefore, whatever evil or trouble there is within marriage, it springs from the corruption of God's institution. And lastly, the Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodge comments, throughout the scriptures, marriage is spoken of as honorable and is used to illustrate the relation between God and his people and Christ and his church, because all experience teaches us that it is, as a general rule, necessary to the full development of the character of the individual and absolutely essential to the virtue and well-being of society. To deprecate marriage would be to go contrary to both nature and revelation, and such deprivation has never failed to be attended by the most injurious consequences to the church and to the world. What's the implication of that for us in our day, in our culture? Let me suggest to you this, that it's this. My friends, the state has no right to define or redefine the divine provisions of marriage, and the church is called to oppose all efforts to do so. The state has no right to define or redefine the divine provision of marriage, and the church is called to oppose all efforts to do so. God defines marriage as a union of one man to one woman for life. The church needs to teach that as part of our proclamation of the gospel and celebrate the new life that is created by two becoming one. Paul then moves on, after stating his commitment to marriage, to talk about the challenge of celibacy. In verse 7, Paul states, "I wish all men were as I am." Paul is expressing a genuine wish that all men would be content in God's will for their life. There were those who in Corinth said, okay, well, in light of all this promiscuity, influenced by Greek thought as well, that somehow, you know, the soul is spiritual and therefore good, and the body is material and therefore evil, and therefore we should just avoid the expression of human sexuality. Paul says no. Paul teaches here and elsewhere that marriage, as instituted by God, is good and commendable. But not every person should be married or be seeking marriage, especially some people who have been married and are now either separated, divorced, or widowed. Simon Kistermacher writes in his commentary, "The question of whether Paul was married at one time is intriguing. In order to be ordained a rabbi, the law required that the candidate be married. And if Paul was ordained, it follows that he must have been married. The early church fathers debated this question at length, especially in light of Paul's thorough knowledge of marriage. If Paul was married when he lived in Jerusalem, could he have been separated from his wife when he converted to Christianity? His wife may have remained true to Judaism. Whatever Paul's personal history may have been, we do not know. But we do know that he lived the life of a celibate when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Contentment in singleness is a gift from God. But if one cannot be content, then they should seek to be married rather than be overwhelmed by sexual desires." And in this discussion of this sensitive topic, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul is both quite frank, but also quite discreet. To the young people in our congregation, and there are a number of them that are here this morning, let me share with you something you need to know from God's Word, and you won't hear it in the world around us. Your sexuality and your desire for a relationship is a gift from God. But for it to be a blessing in your life as God intends, You need to follow God's norms and not the world's way for developing and maintaining intimacy. Healthy relationships begin with spiritual friendships. As Christians, we share and encourage one another in our walk with Christ, the lover of our souls. And so as we get to know people in dating, we develop what we might call a spiritual intimacy or oneness in spirit. And as our friendships deepen, we begin to ask, is this the person God wants me to spend the rest of my life with? And we explore and talk about our mission or our calling in life. In getting engaged, we develop volitional intimacy or oneness in purpose. And then we get married and begin to experience the joys and challenges of living together as husband and wife, two people sharing everything, two lives becoming one in every way, including physically, oneness in body. The world tries to find intimacy in exactly the opposite way, often starting with the physical. And because of this, many people suffer unfortunate physical, emotional, and social consequences. And so as a Christian, young people, develop friendships with other Christians and save yourself physically for marriage. Having talked about the commitment of marriage, the challenge of celibacy, the Apostle Paul then moves to the condemnation of divorce. In so doing, he is addressing the question of both divorce and remarriage. He's confronting both the Jewish culture and the Greek culture of his day, both of which were present by way of influence in Corinth. Jewish culture held that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. In Greek culture, a woman had the right to initiate separation from her husband. Her desertion led to the dissolution of the marriage and any of its legal or social obligations. And so in verse 10, Paul writes this, "To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife." What is Paul's rationale? Simply the words of Jesus. And that's why he says, not I, but the Lord. Recalling the words of the gospel, Mark chapter 10, some Pharisees came and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." In our day, it should come as no surprise that divorce and remarriage statistics continue to grow, and the reasons stagger the imagination. Even Christians today struggle to understand what the Bible teaches on this very personal and sensitive issue. A summary of differing views among Christians tends to show that they fall into basically four positions. All of them are not biblically equally biblical. Perhaps you've heard them. There are those who believe that neither divorce nor remarriage is ever permitted. There are those who believe that divorce is at times permitted, but never remarriage. There are those who permit both divorce and remarriage for a wide variety of reasons. And then there are those who believe that the Bible teaches that divorce and remarriage are to occur only in cases of adultery and desertion. As a church body, we believe the last position is the most biblical. Divorce is permitted, but is not required in the case of adultery or desertion. Remarriage is allowed and approved by God only in such circumstances. And if this is troublesome to you in any way, let me encourage you, seek out spiritual counsel. Speak with one of the elders. We'd be happy to talk with you and pray with you. The commitment of marriage, the challenge of celibacy, the condemnation of divorce, and lastly, Paul addresses the covenant of peace. He uses his apostolic authority where he says, I and not the Lord, but nonetheless it's biblical, to state what ought to be the practice of Christians who are married to those who are not Christian. Being unequally yoked creates divided loyalties and tension in any marriage. But the solution is not just to bail on the marriage, but to pray and to seek to live at peace in one's current circumstances. Paul makes an important point in verse 14. God works in families. And if either parent is a believer, their children have a special relationship with God. They are holy. They are set apart. They are children of the covenant made between God and his people. And that covenant is a covenant of peace. Time will not permit me to share the full story of a very godly African-American woman that Barbara and I were reunited with in Baltimore on Christmas Eve. For over 30 years, she prayed for her husband to become a Christian, which I had the privilege of seeing before he died. She also prayed for each of her children. Because of dependence upon God, salvation has come to her entire family. We're called to live at peace, to allow God to be God and work out those circumstances. In conclusion, as Pastor Dan and I can attest, one of the joys in pastoral ministry is to be involved in premarital counseling and officiating at Christian weddings. What a privilege to witness what God is doing in the life of a couple and what they are experiencing, them and even their families. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to meet a man at a missions conference while I was in seminary. The man's name was Dr. Robert McQuilkin. Some of you may have read his book or heard of his story. The beauty of Christian marriage can be seen in the legacy that he leaves. He retired in 1990 from the presidency of Columbia Bible College and Graduate School in order to care for his wife, Muriel. In his farewell address to the faculty and students, he shared these very personal words. My dear wife, Muriel, has been failing in mental health for about 8 years. So far, I have been able to carry both the ever-growing needs of my headship responsibilities here at CPC and her needs as well. But recently, it has become apparent that Muriel is content most of the time she is with me and almost none of the time I am away from her. And it's just not discontent. She is filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. Then she may be full of anger when she cannot get to me. So it is clear that she needs me now full time. Perhaps it would help you to understand if I shared with you what I shared at the time of the announcement of my resignation in chapel. The decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic. But there is more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, her occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit, and her tough resilience in the face of her continuing, distressing frustration. I do not have to care for her. I get to. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. Robert McQuilkin stayed faithfully by his bride's side until her death on February 1st, 2004. He remained steadfast and faithful through 22 years of the ravages of Alzheimer's disease, never reneging on his promise to his beloved wife. God's ways are always best, and God's grace is sufficient, because marriage was made in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and that of which it points us to. And Lord, we pray for the grace that we might live in light of what you have created us to be and the people that you've placed in our lives as spouses and as children and as a community of faith, that we might be your people in this time and in this place to the glory of our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And so it's in his name we pray.